Good morning. It's good to see you today. If you would take your Bibles and please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, today we'll be looking at verses 17 to 19 only. And you'll remember that chapter 4 began this practical section of Ephesians. He's laid out much doctrine in the first three chapters, and now he is telling us how to put that doctrine into practice. So let's read the section. We're really beginning a new section of the book. I'll explain that in a moment, but we'll read verses 17 to 24 to get the broader context. Now, this will be the content of two messages, but let's read that section so we can get the full context. Follow along with me as I read. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Let's bow together in prayer and ask his blessing now. Father in heaven, we come to you confessing our utter neediness today. Confessing, O God, that a myriad of distractions can fill our minds so quickly. Lord, help us to remove distractions. Help us, O Lord, to have understanding into your scriptures. Help the one speaking to speak clearly and truthfully. And Lord, so we ask really that you would send the Holy Spirit upon this place now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll see that from what I just read, that really what he's talking about is a divine wardrobe. There's an old wardrobe that we put off. There's a new wardrobe that we put on. We put off the old man. We put on the new man. And so that's really the picture here. And as we just think about a wardrobe or think about clothing or something, just think about what fashion has done in the last 100 years or so, or even in the last 5 years. Every month, it seems like there's a new clothing line coming out. You know, there's this one for teens and this one for olders and this one for maternity and this one for the young ladies and all of that. And there's always something new coming out. And it can be enticing in our day because many people, especially when they hit midlife, they think about, boy, how can I become the new me? You know, there's an enticement to that. And so, you know, you color your hair, you buy a new makeup line or whatever, you buy a new outfit, a skirt, a new suit or whatever. Some even go to cosmetic adjustments and have their face adjusted and their tummies tucked in and so forth. And then it's enticing because that's the new you. Well, Paul talks about the new self, and it's none of those things. It's all inward and it's spiritual. Amen? It's a spiritual transformation. Your salvation is not that you become a better you, but it's a complete transformation of mind and heart and a passion and a heartbeat to go after God. You think of some of these ads, the before and after ads. Again, some of the cosmetic surgeries or diet or something like that. Exercise programs, here's the before. You know, usually a frown and somebody, you know, and then the new, you know, a big smile and that kind of thing. And so that's kind of the idea here that Paul is getting at, although in a spiritual sense. And Paul paints for us in our section today, just these three verses, a hideous before picture. It is hideous, it is disgusting, it is destitute, it is perverse. And then he paints in the next section that we'll look at that beautiful picture of a renewed self, one who is new in everything throughout the fiber of their being. The Bible tells us that believers have a new mind, a new heartbeat, a new passion, a new desires, a new destiny, a new inheritance. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Old things are what? Passed away. They're gone. They're a thing of the past. Now, the context, again, verses 1 to 16, we looked at, and that began. He tells us, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He talks about the basis of our unity, the doctrinal unity, the characteristics of unity, how Christ gave gifts for the purpose of unity that we might use those together for the building up of the body of Christ. And those last verses 15, 14, 16, and so forth, are so important that we're no longer to be as children tossed here and though at every new fad and the Joel Osteens of the this and that and all of that. No, we're to be grounded. We're to be secure in the Word of God, and we are to grow up speaking the truth to one another in love, and so that we grow up in Christ, and that we are very connected to the head, which is Christ. In the end, is that each individual has a vital part in this work. And so, as I said, the beginning of chapter 4, there's an earnest appeal to walk worthy. Here, there's another appeal to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. And he contrasts the wicked man, the unconverted man, to the renewed and regenerated man in this section. The section follows with several therefores that will take us for the rest of 4 and halfway into chapter 5. You might think of this section as the ethical exhortations that the great apostle Paul has for you. And we want to glean everything that we can so that we can live lives pleasing to him. Really, the first section all the way to 5:21 are their general admonitions, general exhortations. But then he starts naming people groups, doesn't he? You wives, you husbands, oh, you children, you employees, you employers, slaves, and so forth. He names groups, which will come later in the letter. But in our text today, we see this progression, a sad progression of hardness and ignorance and darkness and deadness. And finally, a callousness and a greedy, wicked desire for every kind of perversion. And I've entitled the message, A Portrait of a Pagan, because I think that's what Paul is doing with these words. He's applying a new brushstroke and another brushstroke. And if you think that's not bad enough, here's another brushstroke. And he's painting the portrait of a pagan. Now, why am I using that word pagan? Do we have pagans today? Yes, there are pagans today. You better believe there's pagans today who worship all manner of things, and we'll get into that. So I've broken up the text very simply. 3 points, a point for each verse. And the first is this, intellectual futility. Let's read verse 17 again. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. First of all, your life must match your spiritual identity as children of God. Those of you who are in Christ, your life needs to match this. And when Paul says here, so this I say and affirm, this is a red flag. Listen, there's two first-person verbs here. I say and I affirm together. The so could be translated therefore. In light of what I just said in verses 4 to 16 and really the whole letter, therefore, don't miss this one, okay? And he says, this I say and affirm together with the Lord. Notice it's just not his opinions. This is together with the Lord. In light of the high calling and the high position that we have as redeemed Christians to serve one another and to be individual building blocks in the body of Christ, we are no longer to walk as the Gentiles walk. When he says, with the Lord, I say this with the Lord, this is how Christ sees things. So if, as I go through the message, if this description of the various words offend you, it is Christ and his word and the infallible scriptures that are offending you. I'm simply seeking to expound what the word says. So what does he say? He says that you, referring to you saved Gentiles, walk no longer as you formerly walked. As Gentiles at large, they are now, they're in a sense, they're still Gentiles, but they're a part of a new race, aren't they? A new body. Remember in chapter 2, there's a big deal here of Jew and Gentile becoming one new man, one new body. He emphasizes that. And that is the church. It could be thought of as a new race, really. Now, the word for Gentile is the normal word ethnos, which typically means unsaved, pagan worshiping, God haters, far from God. But these Gentiles who he's writing to are in the church. These are ones that have been completely transformed. That was their former manner of life, but now they've been completely transformed. They've been renewed. They've been reconciled to God, not enemies of God. And so, they are no longer to walk. And when it says walk, by the way, here, and we mentioned this before, peripatao, it just simply means that's how we live. It's not, don't walk with a limp or anything like that. It's, you know, it's don't live like the Gentiles do. And so, Gentiles throughout the Scriptures in many places are spoken of as those who, it's an evil way of life. Jesus, in his own words in Matthew 10, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go the way of the Gentiles. And so what is he saying? He's saying, resist your former way of life. The things in your practice that once described you, resist that. You are a new man. You are a new creature in Christ. Put off those things. Keep putting off those things. Keep fighting sin. But also, don't be conformed to the culture around you. Isn't it seeking to press us into its mold, the world system, the worldly thoughts, and so forth? And so that's what Paul is saying here. Luke, in the book of Acts, recounts Jesus' words given to Paul in Acts 26 as he quotes Paul, and Paul says in his defense that he was sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That was Paul's mission, and he fulfilled that mission. Well, secondly, don't follow after empty pursuits. Paul is seeking to show the Gentiles' inner thoughts, the inner mind, the understanding and the workings and how that begins to affect their practice and how they live. That's really the progression that he gives us here. And what is futility? Something vain, something empty, useless, right? No purpose, nothingness. That's, and the fruit of futility is a complete emptiness, a feeling of non-productiveness. And it's very sad that Christians, so much, they have so much to live for, and sometimes they can live in futility. Have you ever felt like that at a point in your life where you just felt like, what's the point? I've got nothing to live for. What's the point? And it can lead to depression and all of that. And sometimes we all go through those experiences. That's why I love Pilgrim's Progress. It sets forth the Christian life as it's not all mountaintop experiences, contra to TBN and et cetera. But it's not all the happy life in your life now. There will be difficulties. There will be trials. And there sometimes will be times of despair. And that's why we need to be reminded of the promises of God. See, and for non-Christians, and you know them, they're your family members, co-workers, etc., life without Christ is meaningless. It's pointless. It's missing the great possibilities of living for the living God, separated from the very God who created you and made you. That's why in Romans 1, there's such a parallel with these verses to Romans 1. He says in verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, and they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Well, Paul in our text says, in the futility of their mind. There are several different words he uses for mind and understanding in this section here. But this first one is mind, and it's the idea of a mental perception or apprehension. Something, an intellectual faculty in its moral aspects. And so as a result of this, when they walk in the futility of the mind, they'll do exactly what Romans 1 verse 23 does. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man or of birds or four-footed creatures and crawling creatures and et cetera, et cetera. Now maybe you don't worship four-footed creatures. Maybe those who are lost that you know don't worship these beasts or whatever. But there are other things that they worship. humanitarianism, the fellow man. That's what it's all about. It's all horizontal, right? It's a good thing to love your neighbor. Amen, right? But it's totally different than when you exclude God from that picture. It is wrong. Some, it's Mother Earth. We just have to save Mother Earth. We have to get rid of the carbon footprint that all of us are leaving. We're destroying the earth. Our great-grandchildren aren't going to have an earth. What is that to worship? Something that you have to save. We worship something that can save us. Almighty God. Some, it's the inner self, New Age way of thinking. You know, Shirley MacLaine, I am God. All of this garbage. First Peter, he says in chapter 4, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality and its lust. And he goes on to name a bunch of stuff. A.W. Tozer says, until we believe that we are as bad as God says we are, we can never believe that He will do for us what He says He will do. He says, right here is where popular religion breaks down. What is he saying? Very simply, in order for you to appreciate the good news, you've got to know what the bad news is. That we are all lost in Adam. We're headed for hell. We're on the broad road that leads to destruction. But Jesus Christ has come to die for sinners that they would but embrace Him by faith. And so to appreciate the good news, you know, your best life now. There's some people that have good news kind of thing. But there's no bad news. What kind of news is that? You know, I need to understand that I'm a sinner, that I'm at enmity with a holy God, and my sin is so great that He will judge it someday because He is a God of justice. Then I can appreciate grace. And that's really what Ephesians is all about. Unfolding the grace of God bestowed upon us. Every gift that has come down from above is perfect from the Father of lights. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Well, that's the first few brushstrokes that he adds. Secondly, in verse 18, we see that they are darkened and dead. He says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. I ask you, are you spiritually blind? That's really what this word darkened means. It means to be darkened or blind in the mind. Blind in the mind. Unable to perceive and therefore unable to understand. And the understanding is the way of thinking. It's a way of moral understanding. How you interpret things morally. Paul's used this word a couple times already in the letter. Again, Romans 1, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And those who are darkened, who are blind, who have their minds blinded, that's exactly what they do. They profess to be wise, but they become fools. The non-Christian cannot see things spiritually since the fall of Adam in the garden. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You see, it's not that he will not. There is an inability woven in the lost person. It's a dangerous thing to walk about in pitch darkness, isn't it? I mean, you're walking about, maybe in your house, you think you know your house, and maybe a child's left a toy there or something like that, and you run into it. Often when I leave my office, I have to walk through a classroom to get to a stairwell, and there's a bunch of little desks, and when I turn off my light, it's dark, because it's dark now when I go home. And oftentimes I'll, oh, right, a desk hits me right in the leg. It can be a dangerous thing, but how much more dangerous to walk in spiritual darkness, to be blinded spiritually, to be duped. And this is really what we did all of our life before we came to Christ. We were blinded. We didn't understand. None of us comes out of the womb believing. We're rebels by heart. And this is our former manner of life to one degree or another until He transfers us into His marvelous light. Now, being renewed, there's a whole new way that we see things. We can see the supernatural work of God by the power of the Spirit in our lives, in regeneration, but in sanctification as well as we grow in Him. Just think with me for a moment how foolish it would be if you were seeking to explain to a blind man that you met at Balboa Park and you sat down and struck up a conversation he's never seen before in his life,
and you begin to describe the beauty of the beautiful creation of God. And you begin with Yosemite Valley, and you try to describe the 3,500-foot granite face rocks going up, and then the El Capitan and Half Dome and all of this. You come through the tunnel and you see all that, and he just laughs. It's foolishness to him. Or you began to describe a beautiful flower, how there's petals and the stigma and the filament and the anther and the stalk and all of these things, and he just laughs. Well, that's really the picture of an unbeliever whose mind is blinded completely. He cannot see things. And when you begin to tell him spiritual things, they often what? Laugh and mock. We just had our outreach at the Adams Avenue Fair. How many people laughed? There was a lot that I talked to. They laughed. What's this gospel message and all of that? One man said, the light of the retina is obscured by sin so that revelation has no impact. See, God is speaking today. He's speaking today in a powerful way. He's speaking through His creation. He speaks through the conscience, right? But sinful men harden their hearts, and they resist that. They stiff-arm it. John Calvin says, no one knows the 100th part of the sin that clings to his soul. But even that, pagans are responsible. Sinners are responsible for their behavior. They will give an account to a holy God in that great day. The ignorance, as it says in Romans 1, is no excuse. You see, one that's physically blind, the man on the park bench, at least he'll admit that, right? I've never seen in my life I'm physically blind. When one is spiritually blind, they often don't admit it. A beautiful account at the very end of John 9, without recounting the whole story, the healing of the blind man and the Pharisees are criticizing this. At the very end, in verse 40, it says, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. You see what Jesus just did? Specifically just told them, you are spiritually blind. You don't get it, and your sin remains. He goes on to say, being darkened in their understanding, the second perfect passive participle uses is excluded or alienated from the life of God. And then there's two dependent clauses we'll look at in a moment. But first of all, being or alienated from the life of God. This is the idea of completely being separated, a loss of affection and interest. An alien is what? A stranger, a foreigner, no rights or privileges of citizenship. He used it in chapter 2 and verse 12 when he was talking to them. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenant of promise. It's the idea they were aliens. And what is it from? In our context here, from the life of God. What does that imply? They're dead. There's a deadness. Just like he's already said in chapter 2 and verse 1, which in those first three verses there, speaking of how we're dead in our sins, trespasses and sins, more of a general picture here. He gets very personal into the inner thinking of the reprobate or the lost that have yet to be saved. Dead in sins. And then he goes on. Notice it's because of the ignorance that is in them. Boy, nobody likes to be called ignorant, right? And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says very clearly, it is because of the ignorance that is in them. A lack of knowledge about divine things. It is impossible to have a morality without godliness and no absolutes. You can't prove what's right or wrong. Your definition of what's right or wrong may be different than mine and different than Teddy's, and we all have this different thing, and that's why postmodern thought is so popular in our day. Hey, there's no absolutes. If it's all right for you, that's fine. I have different preferences and all of that. No. They're ignorant. They're blinded in their sin. And Paul, in that great sermon in Acts 17, to pagans, says that God is now declaring to men that all men everywhere should repent. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, now it is time to repent. repent of your sins. And so he uses these two words in verse 18, darkened and alienated. Again, it speaks of something completed in the past with ongoing results. This is the ongoing result of the pagan. I was thinking of Pilgrim's Progress and how there's that character near the very beginning, Pliable and Obstinate. And Pliable, of course, goes with Pilgrim as he flees the city of destruction and the impending destruction that's coming. But Obstinate is very, very obstinate. That's the idea here. That's the picture of what Paul's painting. Well, secondly, is your heart hardened and desensitized? That's the last phrase that he says here, and it's a powerful one. They're darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God. They're dead because of the ignorance that is within them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And this modifies the first phrase and further modifies the participles here. This word means a complete lack of understanding, dullness, insensibility, and obstinacy. It's a hardness, complete hardness of heart. What is the heart? The heart, not the actual heart that's beating blood pumping through your body, but it's what makes you, you. It's who you really are. Your motives, attitudes, your personality, your inner person. And he says they are hardened. And it's the idea that this word was also used sometimes to speak of a stone that was harder than marble. Well, if you ever have a chance to knock on a marble statue sometime or a marble bridge or something, try that and see if your knuckles aren't sore. It's hard to imagine anything harder than marble. But that's the picture here that Paul is painting. It's a loss of the power of feeling, being completely desensitized to things. That's a frightening picture, to be completely desensitized. But for the children of God, the covenant children of God, what a wonderful promise there is for God's people. In Ezekiel 36, for example, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." See, he does not leave his chosen people in this terrible, destitute condition, but rather he rescues them and saves them and gives them a new heart and removes the heart of stone. But the pagans, it says, like we read in Romans 1, these are men who suppress the truth. They're holding it down. They're pressing it down and sitting on it to hold it down. They're suppressing the truth, the idea that they have a petrified conscience. Now, this picture Paul's painting, we're only halfway done with the portrait, but we see enough of it to see that it's hideous. We see enough that it's a terrible thing. And not every unbeliever, every unsaved man, it looks exactly like this. There's differing degrees of depravity, but this is certainly the idea in the mind and in the understanding. And as we get into the next verse, more of the actual outward practice. There's differing degrees. But what a picture of hopelessness. The picture here is that they lack conviction about spiritual things. One commentator said, "The terror of sin is its petrifying effect. The process of sin is quite discernible. No man becomes a great sinner all at once. At first he regards sin with horror. When he sins, there enters into his heart remorse and regret. But if he continues to sin, there comes a time when he loses all sensation and can do the most shameful things without any feeling at all. His conscience is petrified." His heart is hardened. It's a frightening thing. So Paul has painted these first few strokes, and we see the form of the futility of the mind, darkness and dead, hardness of heart and ignorance. And now really the result is our third point today. There's a reckless abandonment to sin. Pagans necessarily are enslaved to their wicked behavior. And look what he says. "And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." This word callous is a very interesting one. It's to be as one who is not bothered by the implications of what one is doing. To be dead of feeling, without a sense of right and wrong. That That's the idea. Callous. That's how we use the word sometimes today, isn't it? Literally, it means to cover over with a callous or thick skin. In fact, this was used by Hippocrates as a medical term. He's thought to be the father of modern medicine. But so this term was actually used in classical Greek. When I used to work construction, I would have calluses on my hands and so forth that my wife would feel as I would embrace her and not enjoy very much. But notice, this is here, it's a perfect tense. This is what they have become. The NAS captures it. Having become, this is a result. This is what they have become. And the NET, New English Translation, says, because they are callous. This is what they are. They cease from feeling pain. They become apathetic to spiritual things. And so, brothers and sisters, this is the idea of a moral insensibility. An idea that what used to prick your conscience doesn't bother you at all, and you applaud those who do those things that used to prick your conscience. You see that dreadful progression. You see it at the end of Romans 1 as well. Very fitting parallel text. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:2, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And we all have met people like this, haven't we? They have a complete disregard. They have no feeling whatsoever. They have no convictions. Outbursts of anger, fornication, adultery, looking at filth on the internet, and it doesn't bother them one bit. Their conscience is seared. In the process of what Paul is saying here in this, that there's a progression. You begin to justify with intellectual arguments that, well, everybody else is doing it. Well, the culture is telling me this. Well, TV impressed me from watching it 8 hours a day for 20 years or something. No, you can put away those intellectual arguments. Really, a moral relativism is all that is. And then, it's, you know, you go to counseling and psychology today for your problems because they become so big, and finally, you know, your life's a mess. And what do? They administer moral Novocaine. They just desensitize you more by saying, well, let's go back to your childhood. It's when you were in your mother's womb. You see, this thing happens. It's okay. Don't be so hard on yourself. It's okay. It's a moral Novocaine, and you continue on living as you do. No. And the result here, again, this progression. Look in the text. Having become callous, they have given themselves over to sensuality. And for the practice of every kind of impurity. Different translations translate it, the last part of that verse, with a continual lust for more, the NIV. The ESV, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But the idea is that they give themselves over. So wait a minute, is this a conscious choice that the sinner does? Yes. In Romans 1, it says 3 times that God gave them over. So is there a contradiction in the Scriptures? Oh, they're unreliable, right? It's one. No. God simply confirms their evil choices. Let me read you those 3 verses again, verses 24, 26, and 28. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity. Okay? Secondly, God gave them over to degrading passions. Thirdly, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Who gives them over? It is both the sinner and God who gives them over. And it says to sensuality, the idea here that you flaunt yourself, that it's a lack of self-constraint. It violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. It's a lack of constraint in any area. It's not just sexual area, though this word is used often in reference to that. But it's in any area whatsoever, a lack of restraint. Jude, in his little epistle tucked at the end of the end of the New Testament, says, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. That's the picture. That's the very word that is used there. And you have to remember the context. It bears mentioning that in Paul's day, there was a large temple there, the Temple of Artemis, right? One of the 7 wonders of the world. And in this temple, some of the most vilest, detestable sexual sins and orgies and homosexuality and all of that horrible stuff would take place. And the sex goddess herself, Artemis was represented by an ugly black female. So picture the scene, this massive compound with its pillars and all the thousands of prostitutes that are there engaging in indecency and dancers and various priests conducting business there. That's the picture that we have. I learned even this week that even criminals of Ephesus would have protection if they were within a quarter mile of that temple. So you can imagine all the wicked criminals that were loose could be in that area right there without risk of being captured. You can imagine. That's not a neighborhood you want to move into. One Greek philosopher said of Ephesus in the 5th century, listen to this, darkness and vileness, morals lower than animals, and its inhabitants fit only to be drowned. It's remarkable. John MacArthur, a little pithy quote here, he says that, speaking of the church of Ephesus, that it was a small island of despised people in a giant cesspool of wickedness. You see what it's like to live the Christian life in the first century? I mean, this wasn't easy. We didn't have all the comforts that we do now. You know, we drive home in our car, we hit the garage door opener, slip into the garage and close the garage door opener. No threat whatsoever. Even now, gathering together for worship, it was not like that. And even today, for many Christians, it is not like that. We'll be reminded of that during our prayer meeting as we pray particularly for the persecuted church. And we can relate to this. Even in our day, there is perversion all around us. We have to be very careful with movies and TV programs and billboards and people walking down the street where it's almost as though you need a blindfold over your eyes or blinders so that you can't see what's walking down the street. Well, I ask you for our last subpoint, have you lost your moral sensitivity? The combination of words here paint a profound, destitute picture, as we've said. Notice he goes on even to say, give themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind. That word practice bears mentioning. It's the engagement of some activity or behavior with sustained interest and pursuit. It's actually a term, a business term, of starting a business and how you pour yourself into a business to make it successful. That's the kind of energy that the Gentiles give to their sensuality and their wickedness. And really what, I mean, you can just think of all the deeds of the flesh listed in Galatians 5 and other places. It's really, this is what's being painted here as Paul mentions these words. The wicked make business out of every kind of moral uncleanness. And we see this today in the pornographic industry. It's a grievous thing. The books and the magazines and movies and now the internet. It's big business. More revenues than Apple, Microsoft, Yahoo, eBay put together. More revenues in this industry, the largest industry in the world, over $100 billion in revenues, and that's from 3 years ago. Who knows what it is now? Every second, over $3,000 is spent on pornography. That's about $200,000 a minute. That's about $7 or $8 million since I got up here. This is grievous. It should grieve us that our culture is enslaved to this and pants after it and goes after it to engage in more and more because their greedy appetites cannot be satisfied. When you give yourselves over to this, there's such an earnest desire for more that what used to satisfy now doesn't satisfy. It has to be more and more wicked and perverse. This should grieve us. May the Lord be merciful and send revival to this land and transformation to so many. And then this final, what he says here, the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. It's the idea of more than one's due. It's an insatiable appetite, a covetousness for more. Greedy for what? More impurity, filth, and moral uncleanness. The very opposite of what you think of when you think of purity. One church father, Origen, said, he wrote, when the people of his day committed adultery and whoredom, they did not regard themselves as violating good manners. I hate to say it, but that's really what's going on today around us. They don't think they're violating anything wrong. As two men go down the city hall and become married or live together and practice indecent acts, They don't think they're violating anything. And how sad it is when Christians can become entangled in this stuff, as though it's the thorny ground here that maybe a good ground here, but thorns are there, and it can become so entangled that he's knotted up and he needs to be freed from that by the power of God. 2 Peter 2:22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire for more. And so, what Paul is saying here, it's a strong desire, it's a strong appetite for more and more of what? What is forbidden. What's clearly forbidden. It's this consuming ambition to fulfill every carnal appetite, which, by the way, is being heralded in our day. I mean, you're a victor if you are like that, if you live like that. There's so many that will applaud you. And then some say, well, I'm just seeking the meaning of life. You know what that is? That's code words for I want to live with total abandonment to anything that I want to do without any restraints. This, what Paul is painting here in verse 19, is a sad picture of someone given to self-gratification, no regard to others whatsoever, to do anything to gratify the flesh. The New English Bible says this, they stop at nothing to satisfy their foul desire. And we see this, the glutton that's 390 pounds or 580 pounds that has to go through a tub of ice cream for lunch and for dinner, or a new bag supersized of Doritos and that kind of thing. It's more and more. The slugger, just a few more hours of sleep. The drug addict that's willing to take from his mother, poor mother, the last $10 to go get a fix for drugs. It's a grievous picture, and that's the idea. It's a greed for sensuality and impurity that only creates a greater appetite. Insatiable perversion leads to never being satisfied. And that druggie, that $10 might satisfy him today, but it's going to take $50 tomorrow, and et cetera, et cetera. What a sad picture that Paul paints. Now we see the portrait in its fullness, and it's detestable. You want to tear it down. You don't want to hang that picture in your house. It's a gruesome picture. It's a portrait of a pagan that Paul gives us here. And he tells Christians no longer to walk in this way. Two final thoughts. First of all, to those of you who are here today and not a Christian, this is a biblical picture of what we call total depravity. One that is given over to depravity. And this is your condition to one degree or another if you are outside of Christ today. If you're here today and you have not trusted Jesus Christ, this is your condition. Maybe it's early on where there's futility in your mind. Maybe you haven't given yourself completely over, but it is coming. There is a progression. Be afraid. Be afraid. May the Lord give you ears to hear the glorious gospel that Jesus has come to save sinners. And you can't understand this apart from the supernatural work of the Spirit. But I'll tell you one thing. You can't believe this word. This is the very word of God, and Paul even says in this immediate context, I say and affirm together with the Lord. This is what the Lord would say. This is His analysis of your life. If you're outside of Christ, you must turn from your sin. You must see Christ as a suitable Savior. You must believe that He died for your sins and begin to live the victorious Christian life, to be saved, to have that new destiny. Don't harden your heart, because this condition only gets worse and worse and worse. The more you reject Christ, every time you reject Christ, it gets worse and worse. And someday, when you keep putting it off and you keep strong-arming the good news of the gospel, you will awake in eternity, and someday you will hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. May it not be for any who are here today. And for those of us who are Christians, we need to remember this is the pit that we were pulled out from. Again, differing degrees, but this is the same pit. This is the same pagan condition that we were lifted out from. And he says to no longer walk as you used to walk. How can we do that? It's, first of all, by becoming more and more enamored with Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. The power that He has given us to live the Christian life. In 1 Corinthians 6, he talks about all of these wretched sins, and he says, such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified renewed, transformed. Let me encourage you with one final thought. What do you fill your mind with? What do you fill your mind with? What do you think about throughout the day? What do you think about during idle time? Is it TV programs and movies? I'm not saying all television programs and movies are bad, but they are becoming more and more provocative. And are you being desensitized that you can watch a rated R movie, which I don't like the ratings because there's such a wide spectrum there with that, where there's filth? Do you blush at indecency anymore? The Lord had a word for the people of Israel in Jeremiah twice when He says in chapter 6 and chapter 8, in chapter 6, were they ashamed at the abominations they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Are you desensitized to the point to where you can hear a foul joke, where you can watch something on the internet, where you can watch something in a movie and not even blush? Have you lost the capacity to blush at filthiness, is what I'm asking you today. And even as a redeemed Christian, we can begin to have that callousness on our heart as we lay off for the means of grace, as we lay off for the fellowship of God's people, and we think, I'm going to solo it, the Christian life, all along being desensitized in our minds. What was forbidden in our culture 20 years ago is not only permissible, but applauded in our day. We need to look with the eyes of Christ. We need to look with the eyes of reality. Look through the lens of Scripture. You need to ask yourself, would you invite Jesus to the next movie you plan to watch? The next TV show that you're going to flip on sometime this week? Would your selection be a little different if Jesus was on the couch eating popcorn with you? I think it might be. We need to ask ourselves these questions, brothers and sisters, because I fear, as He'll say at the end of chapter 4, that some of us might be grieving the Spirit of God. May the Lord help us to live lives that are pleasing to Him. To have the profession that Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, so that the life that I now live by faith in the Son of God. And that's what how we need to live. Let us pray. Father, we ask, O God, that You would indeed work in our hearts. Help us to live lives that are pleasing to You. Help us to live lives walking worthy of the high calling for which we've been called. And Lord, I pray, as we've seen this picture of the lost, and as we've seen this destitute picture of those who are without Christ, that You would give us a passion for the lost, that You would loosen our lips, O God, to share the good news of the gospel with so many that are lost and dying, and they don't know it. They're blind spiritually. And Lord, we pray that You would open up hearts. And Lord, we ask, O God, for the children here who have yet to profess faith, work in their hearts, O God. Remove the blinders that they might see the wonders of the gospel. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.